37th Psalm, maybe one of the most familiar Psalms, close to anyways, the 23rd, and maybe the 51st, the 119th, familiar Psalms. I'm not going to read through the whole thing at the beginning because we're not going to get through all of it anyways. We'll spend our time in the first few verses. We're going to read down verses 1 through 11, then I'm going to skip down, read verse 23. Psalm 37, verse 1 says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." I read verse 23 because not only is it right in the middle, but it is the core, both literally and figuratively, of the text, the steps of a good man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, what I pray you'll help me to say just what you once said. This is a very familiar text, and for anybody that's been in church any amount of time or studied through the Bible or read through the Bible or taught from the Bible has more than likely dealt with at least part of this particular psalm. I pray you'll help us to just be refreshed tonight, to learn again some of the basic truths that will encourage us to be what we ought to be as that good man, that good person that you want us to be in our life as we walk the path that you have given. Guide our thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is another acrostic psalm, and I've mentioned them before. This, I don't remember how many, is third or fourth one so far. This one's a little different, a little unique in and of itself because of how it's designed and how God inspired it. As I said before, we don't see that in English because Hebrew poetry doesn't translate into English poetry to see that structure. But what this particular psalm in its aspect of uniqueness is similar to the 119th, in that each grouping it has its own context. One of the things about the 37th Psalm that makes it different and stand out is it's patterned more like the Proverbs is. Each, what we would say in our poetry, each stanza and in the 37th Psalm stands on its own. It is its own context. And if you've read through the Psalms or studied through the Psalms, or the Proverbs, I'm sorry, and you have seen those single verse or two verse contexts. You can, and the thing about that makes this psalm, and there's a few others, but not many, as well as the majority of the book of Proverbs unique, is that each one of those stanzas, each one of those lines is something that you can take out of the context and it'll stand on its own. That's a bad idea in a lot of cases when it comes to Bible study and Bible teaching and Bible reading is to key in on a particular verse and forget the context. But it, as it turns out in the 37th Psalm, you can actually do that and still get the entirety of the context of that particular point. There is no occasion given to the psalm. It just says it's a psalm of David, and there is nothing in this psalm that anybody I could find that I read had any clue. They didn't even suggest what it might be dealing with. Most of the time, they are a lot of them are dogmatic. This is what it's dealing with, and they shouldn't be. But this is not one of those. So it stands out in its uniqueness. The structure of the psalm, of the 40 verses that are given in the acrostic pattern, is it's arranged in 22 stanzas corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So verses 1 and 2 are their own context. Verses 3 and 4, verses 5 and 6, verse 7 is its own context. There's three lines in verse 7 rather than two. Verses 8 and 9, 10 and 11, 12 and 13, verse 14 stands on its own. It's its own context. It's three lines as well. 15, 16, 17, 18, so you get the point. And as I begin to study it, I usually try and outline, which you have probably figured out by now, especially Sunday evenings with the notes, something that I can remember and something that I can relate. And I try to do that with the Psalms, but it doesn't always work out. And even though I have a four-point outline, I think it is, there's actually 22 points to this particular psalm because each set is a point. And it is, it's an amazing thing. Now, although the content of the psalm is to help both the psalmist, David, and those he was instructing, when this is a wisdom psalm, much like the last one was, and it's just basic instruction. He was instructing those to walk as a servant of the Lord should walk. Each stanza has its own point in that instruction. So really, the aspect of this psalm is instruction. Hence, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So as I went down through and tried to put it into a basic structured outline as best I could, my thoughts stopped at verse 11 and then stopped again at verse 22, stopped again at verse 31, and then verses 32 through 40. And so that's how we'll approach it, and it'll take us, I'm guessing, at least 2 weeks to get through this psalm. I knew going in, when I started the book of Psalms, you know, last year, that when we got to Psalm 37, that this of all the psalms that are longer in length and teaching, this would be one that I would spend a bit of time on because of what it says. And again, it sounds familiar. A lot of what I just read is familiar to you, especially the first several verses. And I trust that we'll get something from this. Again, one of the more familiar psalms. It's been a source of help and comfort down through the ages because of its simplicity in instruction and clarity in presentation. There's really no vagueness to it. There's no, there's some challenging parts, but nothing really all that difficult. It is straightforward. And that's helpful to all of us. So the first 11 verses is instruction for the righteous. Just basic instruction. I don't know who it was. You've heard it before. You know, Bible stands for basic instruction before leaving earth. And that was the pastor back in Pennsylvania. I think this is the one I heard say it fairly often. He said a man in they had prison ministry, and he would go into the county prison and the state facility at times. But one of the men in the county prison told him that after he got saved and got studying the Bible, and he was real proud of that. And to hear that pastor tell the story is hilarious, just because of how he presented it. But the basic instruction in these first 11 verses is helpful. The first two verses, the first word in Hebrew begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not that that matters to anything other than just to help us understand it and to study it. The first several verses give some imperatives for the child of God, the good man of verse 23, that if followed will help us deal with the stress of life. Long time ago, and that's relative to me, not to you necessarily, but probably 30 years, maybe more than 30 years ago, the first time I preached out of the 37th Psalm, the text was five things to help us live a worry-free life. And as I look back on those notes and then restudied it or studied it completely different this time, those things still, after all these years, those things still stuck in my mind. I can still remember, and that's rare for me to do, what those points were. That's how much this psalm has helped me personally down through the years. So we come to the first verse, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Now, we don't use the word fret very often today. I don't know if you use it or not. I, on occasion, will use it. My mother used it quite often. And we have the idea, and we think about worry here. We're not to get worried because of evildoers, and that is a part of it. But the word for fret here has it literally understood as hot with anger. And it carries the idea of being, it to glow. The word is used for kindling a fire and to take a hot ember that's glowing and ignite something with it. And what the Holy Spirit is using David to help us understand here is we're not to worry so much that it makes our heart burn, or to the extent that our mind is so consumed with the thought that it makes us angry at the situation. And I say that with the full knowledge that I struggle with that. My wife can attest to that today. I was working on trying to get the streaming stuff going, and it wasn't going the way I had planned. I thought I had it all set and had it all planned out and got it all hooked up. And you get this blank screen. I said, that's not supposed to happen. And the more I worked, the more frustrated I got. And I was just getting sideways. And I thought, I'm just going to quit and go visiting. So I did. I don't always do that either, as far as with that situation. So, this isn't confession time, just being honest with you. So I understand, kind of like real world today, what this fretting means. Now, I had nothing to do with the wicked world out there, which is what the context here is. But that's what it means. We're not to get so anxious and so worked up, and again, I'm preaching to myself here, that we lose control. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. And we have that so familiar synonymous parallelism here. The evildoers and the workers of iniquity are synonymous. Fretting and being envious is synonymous. And it's dealing with the ungodly. Verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Let God take care of the world out there. I've had several, and I've asked myself the question sometimes, and nothing to do with questioning God, just thinking out loud, I suppose, how it is that people can live so wickedly. Way back, now we're going back a while, when some of the older generation of Hollywood actors and actresses took it upon themselves to mock Christianity. And so back in the 80s, probably late 70s, post-Vietnam War, there was a lot of hatred then. It's just kind of morphed into a lot of other stuff today for Christians and churches, and they mocked and made fun of, and yet they were successful. You know, they're building big businesses, they were wealthy, and the question then is, how is it that we can live for the Lord? And I can remember several asking me the question when I was early in the ministry, how is it that can happen? And that's probably what led me to actually preaching this text the first time. Because we're just to set that aside. We're not to let it get us worked up. And maybe that's not a problem with anybody here but me. But that's what it's talking about. Being envious is most often understood as the idea of being jealous. And added to the idea of fretting not, shows that if we get so caught up with the workers of iniquity or the evildoers, with the success of the world is what it's talking about, we may come to the point where we get so angry with what God has given to us in life that we begin to blame Him. And that's the danger. And I think, honestly, that's why this is first. Because everything else is cascades from this particular first verse. In fact, it comes back up two more times in the early part of this psalm. Verse 2 gives us the assurance that the end of the ungodly will come at death, at which point their prosperity forever will end and ours will have just begun. So for all of eternity, unless they come to Christ and get saved, which some of them have, unless they do that, their prosperity, this is all the heaven they're going to ever have, is what they have here. People say the only hell we get is the hell we get on earth. No, the opposite of that is true. With most people, the only heaven they get is the heaven they'll get on earth. And that's really where this thought is. Just as assuredly as the grass grows and is cut down, and the herb in the forest grows and withers in the fall, so will the wicked be cut down and destroyed. The grass and the wither, it's cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now, turn to Proverbs 24. There's a familiar text in the book of Proverbs that gives us a helpful guideline here, a helpful addition, maybe a couple of verses. Very similar. Proverbs 24, verse 19. It says, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked." So very similar to what Psalm 37, verse 1 says. "For there shall be no reward to the evil man, and the candle of the wicked shall be put out." A real life issue in Proverbs 24. "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious of the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out." So the first command is to fret not. God will deal with those that are not walking with Him. The second set, verses 3 and 4, the first word of verse 3 in the Hebrew begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We have it in our English, "Trust in the Lord and do good." So that's the second command for us, second imperative. "So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And although we can disconnect these verses, and verse 4 can stand by itself, but that's good. It's a fine thing if we do that. What happens, though, is we'll miss somewhat of the point if we disconnect verses 3 and 4. And I'll try and explain that best I can. This is an imperative, a command with a condition. The promise is, "Thou shalt dwell in the land, verily thou shalt be fed." The condition is doing good. So that makes this one a little bit unique. The two things go hand in hand here. We see it throughout Scripture. Trusting God, or saying that we have faith in God, and then not acting any different than the world around us is going to mean very little to the people that we might want to reach with the gospel. So faith and works go together. Faith, trusting in God, and good go together. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1. Now we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 1, a couple of verses here, and then a couple of verses in Jeremiah. "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Isaiah 1, verse 16 says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." So wash you, make you clean. And then it gives us some directives. Put away the evil of your doings. Then cease to do evil, and then it gives the positive, learn to do well. There's the connection between trusting the Lord and doing good in Jeremiah's terms, in Isaiah's terms. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." They say, where is the connection between trusting the Lord and doing good? Well, verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord." The end of verse 8, "neither shall cease from yielding fruit." The outcome, of according to John 15, about bearing fruit, is the connection. The fruit that we bear is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, demonstrated by good works. Now we know that because James tells us that. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yeah, man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So James is actually referencing several Old Testament passages when he gave that, including the 37th Psalm. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, verily thou shalt be fed. The land speaks of the promised land, and it's dealing with, speaking specifically here and in many ways to Israel and dealing with the land and future prophecies, not a prophetic psalm, but if you look forward into the prophecies of the Old Testament, it has a connection to the millennial reign of Christ and the return of the people to the land. And so they will eventually dwell in the land. To us, it talks about having a quiet and peaceful life, fully relying on the Lord to provide for whatever is needed. Points to the good spoken of in the conditional part of the verse. Trust in the Lord, do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land. It's a promise. And we're not going to have everything that the world has. That shouldn't be our goal anyways. We should want what God wants us to have and be happy and content with what God gives us. There is, though, these texts in the Bible, and Psalm 37 is one of them, that we can have confidence to know that God will give us those things that we need and that He will feed us when needed. Now, we can draw some analogies here about the Word of God, and there's truth to that, but this is a very practical thing, trusting in the Lord. There are children today, children of God today, that are truly born again, that struggle to grow in the Lord. They struggle to learn much from the Bible beyond the basic principles because they haven't learned to trust in the Lord. And part of the reason they haven't is because they don't want to do the good that is commanded here. See, the two are connected. If we want to have the faith that the Bible speaks of that we can have, if we want to have that trust in the Lord, then we're going to have to learn to do good. Those two are intricately connected. Faith to trust God to meet our needs is strengthened as we learn to do good. Now, there's a practical side to this point. As we do good and learn to trust the Lord, we'll have a greater understanding of His desire to meet our needs, and we'll know what it means to simply trust Him. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaching in Matthew 6, He said, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Trust in the Lord, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord. As I said, this can stand on its own. It's still connected, though, to verse 3. As it's connected to verse 3, it can be understood that if we trust in the Lord, then we will, by the very nature of our relationship with the Lord, delight ourselves in Him. We're not going to delight in God if we're not willing to trust God. And we're not going to delight and trust God if we're not willing to do the good that God wants us to do. We can think of this, trust in the Lord, do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed, so shalt thou delight thyself in Him. There's the connection there. It's a different type of writing. It's a different verb tense here in the original language. Delighting ourselves is something that we choose to do. There are two other texts in the Old Testament, and I didn't think I was going to get very far, and we'll probably close with these. Turn back just one book, Job 22. Just a few pages. Job 22. Show you how this phrase or this term is used by a couple of other Old Testament authors. The Bible's its best own commentary. In Job 22, and this is Eliphaz's third discourse with Job, and even though Eliphaz was wrong in his overall assessment of Job, what he said about God was not wrong. So a lot of what the friends of Job said, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, and then eventually Elihu, what they had to say about Job was wrong, but a lot of what they had to say about God was not. Job 22, verse 23, "If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shall lift up thy face unto God." So there's the connection there between, now Eliphaz was saying, if you just get right with God and you know better than that, Job, you know what you did wrong, you know you're wrong. If you just get right with God, then God will do all this for you, and God will bless you, and you'll have a good life. "For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty," as if Job didn't at that point. And so that's similar to Psalm 37. Over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. These are just instructions that Isaiah was given to the people of Israel. Isaiah 58, verse 13. It says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor seeking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Again, there's a connection between trusting God, doing good, and delighting in the Lord. "Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." There's always an if before the then in these contexts. And the issue back in Psalm 37, "delight thyself also in the Lord," is connected with trust. If we trust and do good, then we can delight, or then we will delight ourselves in the Lord. "And he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And it means what it says. The thing is our desires will have changed. I don't want the things I used to want when I was younger. Not just because I'm getting older and I don't need all that stuff, and our kids are gone, and I don't have anything to deal with, and I've gotten past the thing, you know, where I have anything to prove. You know, when you're a kid, you have something to prove. You want to show that you can do all the things everybody else does, and you kind of do grow out of that, whether you're righteous or not, whether you're a good man or not. But that's not the issue. The closer we walk with the Lord, now we're still going to mess up. We're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to say things. It doesn't matter who we are. We're going to do things, and we're going to wonder, well, what in the world did I do that for? Or, you know, bang your head against the wall thinking, what in the world did I say that for? And it's usually after the fact that we think about that, which is unfortunately not an oddity. But the closer we get to the Lord, the less likely we'll be to make those kind of errors, and our desires will change. I read this for dealing with that issue of desires of thine heart. "For he who entirely severed from the creature finds his highest delight in God, cannot desire anything that is at enmity with God. But he also can desire nothing that God, with whose will is his own, is thoroughly blended in love, would refuse him. He can desire nothing that God, with whose will his own is, thoroughly blended in love, would refuse him." So when we get to the point where we know how to trust God, and we're doing good, doing righteous, and we've got control over our anxiety because of what the world's doing, and we're walking where we should be, steps of a good man ordered by the Lord, and we're delighting in him, then we'll have the desires of our heart. That really is what it's talking about. That really is the context. And there's so much in these first few verses. The latter part of the psalm just expounds on the first part. it builds upon it. So it won't take us as long to get through the latter end as it does the first part, and I knew that. And so we'll come back to this next week and pick up from there. Let's bow in prayer.